Well, we've been looking at Jesus Christ's power as incarnate deity, as the Son of God, empowering his 12 disciples for gospel ministry, as kingdom representatives of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and his promise to empower others, other disciples besides the apostles, other followers of him, to be empowered to persevere in their faith as believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We've been reading about that. We've come to understand that true apostles, true disciples, true believers, true followers of Christ, they persevere in their faith. They may have lapses, they may stumble, but they always get back up and they always endure to the end. That's what the Bible teaches. Even when their faith and gospel testimony is not received, even hated and persecuted, even by religious leaders, political leaders, social leaders, and even by family members, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and so forth. Here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commissioned his 12 apostles for kingdom work. He empowered them, as we read, for this kingdom work. He informed them and he warned them that he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That the time was going to come when they and all true believers would face persecution. And the apostle writes that all they that live godly shall suffer persecution in one way or another. And that this persecution would make this distinction, would make this separation between the true believer in Christ and those who are not believers in Christ. The true believers in Christ would confess Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Messiah, in other words, the Son of God, the Deliverer, the Savior. They would confess him as their Lord. And there would be those who would deny him. There would be those who would deny him. The true believer would confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they would submit to him as their Messiah. Others would deny Jesus as the Messiah. They would say he's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. He is not the Son of God. He is not incarnate deity, even as others even say that today. In the religious realm, in the political realm, in the social realm, and even among your own family members. Jesus gave and promised empowerment to his apostles and all true followers of him as their Messiah, King, and Savior. He encouraged them to be fearless in their faith as they gave their testimony to their persecutors. For he said, for his name's sake, on account of him, on account of their confession of him before men. He encouraged them with empowering words and sound doctrine of their union with him, just like they treated me, they're going to treat you. Of the eternal perspective. Don't just look for the here and now. There is coming a day of retribution and judgment. All this will end one day, and all wrongs will be made right. And their priceless value to the Father of his divine providence, even numbering the very hairs of your head. When Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, everything in human history changed. Everything in human history changed. All the eternal decrees made in eternity past were about to be fulfilled in time. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. When Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, everything in human history changed. All the eternal decrees made in eternity past were now to be fulfilled in time. The eternal Son became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, the Bible says. The promised Messiah had come. The incarnation of deity happened as a virgin brought forth he who would save his people from their sins, like Matthew 1:21 says. And as a Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, the Bible says in Colossians 1:13, 14. As that began to take place, when those who were sitting in darkness saw a great light of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus declared war on the kingdom of darkness. Jesus declared war on the kingdom of darkness and overpowered that darkness with his divine light of salvation, grace, and truth. And those who were saved by grace through faith repented and embraced Jesus as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. They were not the same anymore. They just were not the same anymore. They were new creatures in Christ, and old things had passed away, and all things became new, like I read to you about the Apostle Paul. They had experienced spiritual birth. They experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And now they were in the world, but they were not of the world. And that's what happens when a person is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and confesses him before men. To the church, to the world, as they baptize, as they live, he makes that confession. And so as Jesus begins to conclude his discourse to his 12 apostles here in Matthew 10 about their immediate and future ministry and the ministry of all true believers in the future, encouraging them to be fearless in their faith, even in the face of opposition, he makes this concluding statement. And what follows is a further explanation of that statement. And so he said, after this long discourse to his apostles, this is how he concluded it. This is kind of a concluding statement in verse 32 of chapter 10. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father, which is in heaven. That's kind of his concluding statement. And everything that he says after this is kind of just a quick summary and just a little addition to that concluding statement of this discourse. Notice that he says, everyone, therefore. This is universal. This goes for all human beings. Anyone and everyone. Some will confess Jesus Christ before men, that he is Savior and Lord, and there will be those who deny him as Savior and Lord before men. There's no pretended neutrality. Either you confess Jesus as Lord or you don't. There's no pretended neutrality. Jesus said, he is not with me, is against me. And in this context of Matthew chapter 10, about Jesus empowering others to persevere in their faith as a testimony to the world before men and the subsequent opposition believers will face to endure to the end with fearless faith as a true disciple, Jesus concludes by stating that he will claim the true believers to the Father and deny those who deny him. That's how he kind of concludes. It's after that concluding statement, Jesus says some final words that will end the discourse to the 12 apostles. Notice now what he says in verse 34 to 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. You definitely won't hear that in a health and wealth gospel. You definitely won't hear that in a prosperity gospel. You definitely won't hear that in a commercial gospel. How'd you like to build a church by telling people you gotta hate all your family members or you can't be a disciple of Christ? And you got to take up your cross and suffer, or you can't be a disciple of Christ. And you have to lose your life, you can't be a disciple of Christ. And you watch it, people rush through the doors. What does he mean when he says that? Because he's saying this at the end of this discourse to his apostles. He says in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, I thought he was the Prince of Peace. I thought the angel said he's born in Bethlehem, and peace on earth and goodwill to all men. And what does he mean? I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword. Wow. He says, "Do not think." That's kind of a key phrase. He doesn't want his apostles or any true disciples to miss this truth. "Do not think that I came. Let me tell you about what happened and the reason I came." He wants them to think correctly about the natural consequences that will unfold since the day Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan River, Matthew 3:13 says. Now, these apostles would have been familiar with John the Baptist's preaching. They'd have been familiar. Actually, some of them were John the Baptist's apostles, and they followed Christ. They'd have been familiar with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, when he proclaimed the division that will be made among men when the Messiah arrived. He said that in Matthew chapter 3, if you want to look at it. John's preaching, he said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And as he's preaching, verse 13 says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan." I love that verse. John the Baptist, in his preaching, was saying there's going to be a division when the Messiah comes. He's going to make a division. He's going to separate the chaff from the wheat, he said. The winnowing fork in his hand is what he was going to use to do it. And there was a winnowing fork. Of course, in the ancient world, they would go and they'd pick grain and they'd throw it on this big threshing floor. And then they would kind of mull over it. Then they would take this little fork and flip it up in the air. And the wind would blow away the chaff, and the wheat would fall to the back down until eventually they just had a pile of wheat. All the chaff was gone. And John's saying when their Messiah comes, he's going to take the winning fork. He's going to flip it up, and the chaff is going to be blown away, and the wheat's going to come to the ground. He's going to make a separation. And this is what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 10. The winning fork in his hand was a declaration that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. To repent, to embrace him as their Messiah, King, and Savior for their sins. That was the winnowing fork. The Bible says he came and he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the winnowing fork that separates the chaff from the wheat. This was to make war on the kingdom of darkness. This was to make war on the kingdom of darkness because he brought a sword of truth. He transferred those from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of salvation light. He reconciled sinners back to the Father by spiritual adoption. He brought peace to the hearts of those saved by grace through faith in him. But when he did that, he caused division and disrupted the status quo. He disrupted the existing social order of things, not just spiritually, but physically. There's a reason you read all this demonic activity like never seen before in human history when Jesus walked the earth. And that's because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light, was walking and invading the kingdom of darkness, and it caused war and a stir and turmoil and an uproar. He caused division and disrupted the status quo, not just spiritually, but also physically. Notice verse 35 and 36. "Not only did I not come to bring peace on earth, I come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Not only spiritually did he cause division, but physically, even within the family members. This was Jesus' intention when he came. This was his intention when he came. And why he came? He came to bring this division. He He came to disrupt the status quo. Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage here that referred to the Messiah's coming, which he actually fulfilled. And we're not going to go over to Micah chapter 7, verses 6 and following, but that's a messianic prophecy about when the Messiah will come. And he's quoting that right here. This is exactly what will happen when the Messiah comes. Jesus already said in verse 21, "And brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." He's already made reference to this already. He's saying, don't think that when the kingdom of heaven comes on earth, when the kingdom of light comes upon the darkness, when the king comes to rescue his own, to save his people from their sins, there isn't going to be war. There isn't going to be war. There isn't going to be, the peace isn't going to be disrupted. Don't think that, because there will be, is what he's saying. And it will be in the religious realm, as I said. And it will be in the political realm. And it will be in the social realm. And it will be in the family realm. There will be cleavage. There will be a division. There will be separation. His gospel will divide. And the gospel will divide. Now remember, the context of Matthew chapter 10 is about those who will be kingdom representatives proclaiming Christ's kingdom of salvation as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's the context in which we're reading. Being persecuted for their faith, hated, despised, and falsely accused. That's the context. This is what the gospel does. This is what the gospel does. The true, unadulterated, true gospel, this is what it does. It is good news, yes. It is saving grace to those who believe, yes. But it is offensive and foolish and a stumbling block to those who are perishing. That's what the Bible says. You can read it for yourself. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, I'll read it for you. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved is the power of God." He also said in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." In chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." It's a stumbling block. It's foolish. It's good news to us. It's saving grace to us. But it is offensive to other people. You tell them that they're sinners and their life has offended a holy God. They've broken God's law and they need to repent of their sins and embrace the only Savior there is in the whole world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is offensive to them. The Apostle Paul said the very reason he suffered persecution from the Jews was because the message of the cross was offensive to them. In Galatians 5:11. Listen, you could not have imagined a greater religious or political or social or family clash than when the New Testament church was birthed and 3,000 people became followers of Jesus Christ as the Jews long awaited the Messiah. The Jewish elite were steeped in man-made rituals and religions they called Judaism. Any break from traditional Judaism was to be regarded as a Gentile and an infidel. Can you imagine? 3,000 people forsook Judaism and embraced Christianity. They were regarded as Gentiles, dogs, infidels. Now you're separate from all the covenants of God. You're separate from the religious, from the sacrificial system. You're not allowed to go in the temple. You're not allowed to go in the synagogues. You are virtually blackballed from society and any religious involvement. Some people were even stoned to embrace Christ and Christianity. To forsake Judaism was to bring upon yourself contempt and scorn, to bring persecution on every level imaginable. To confess Christ as the Messiah in the first century over and against Judaism was to cause family members to consider you as dead. You're dead to me. You've seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? No, tradition, no, because the daughter married a little Russian boy. That's how it is. You're an Israelite even today, and you forsake that and you embrace Christianity, you'll be dead to that family. That's how it is. To confess Christ, as it goes further, to confess Christ as the King and Lord of your life in the first century, even on into the third century, over and against Rome's authority and Caesar, where people were being persecuted and thrown to lions and burned at stakes, would cause a brother to deliver up his brother to death. That's what verse 21 means. This goes not only on to the first century and the third century, on into all Christian history, but even in onto the rapture and into the tribulation, and the end of the tribulation. It ultimately comes down to a matter of love. And this is what I want to teach you. It ultimately comes down to a matter of love, which may help us understand what Jesus means here in verse 37 and 38. And listen to what he says. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now let's look at those two verses. These two verses go together because they both end the same way, if you noticed. So they go together because they both end the same way. Is not worthy of me. Is not worthy of me. So they must be understood as harmonizing and defining each other. So let's start off there. These two verses are not to be read or explained outside the context they are in. You can't take these two verses and build a theology on one verse or two verses like some people like do. They build a whole theology on one or two verses. These two verses must be kept in the context that they are in. They must be understood in this whole discourse, right? Because you can't just tell people, oh, you got to hate your family or you can't be a Christian. And if you don't suffer pain and anguish, you can't be a Christian. That's not what that means. Okay, so let me explain to you what it means. This is in the context of believers persevering in their faith for Christ over and against persecution. Okay? That's the context this is in. And in verse 36, it's narrowed down to the members of his own household. And that's where he's going. Okay? What does this mean? Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What does that mean? Like I said, it ultimately comes down to a matter of love. Can I suggest this? In light of confessing and denying Jesus before men, this has something to do with it. Let me just suggest that what he's saying there has to be understood in light of Jesus saying previously, there are some going to confess me, and there are some that are going to deny me. Let's start with that. This is in light of Jesus coming and bringing division, even between family members. He said that I didn't come to bring peace on earth, I come to bring a sword. And I've come to set at variance the father and mother and sister and all that kind of stuff. It isn't that when a person becomes a Christian, a true disciple of Christ, that he doesn't love his father or his mother. Or a true disciple of Christ doesn't love their son or daughter. That's not what he's saying. This division comes when your love for Christ begins to be over any human relationship. That's when the division comes. It's not that you don't love your mom and dad or mom and dad doesn't love their son and child. It's not that. The division comes when you love Christ over any human relationship. That's when the division comes. Now, to help you understand this, let me explain this phrase here, is not worthy of me, how he ends both of these. Is not axios of me. This is a Greek adjective, and it can be translated suitable to or meet, bring forth meet, worth for repentance. Same word, John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit suitable for repentance. Do something that shows that true repentance is what he's saying. And this word is also connected to, this phrase is connected, is not worthy of me. It's connected to a genitive pronoun, of me. Speaking of possession. This is speaking of possession when it says of me. That's a possessive genitive. And it implies that one's love for Christ demonstrates Christ's possession of him as his own, whom he will confess before men. It has to be in that context. The Greek language, suitable, of my possession is a good way to translate that. Implies one's love for Christ demonstrates Christ's possession of him as his own, whom he will confess before the Father. But those who will put any human relationship over their relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord, he's saying, does not belong to me. Doesn't belong to me. That's what he means. That's what he's saying. He does not deserve to be mine because of the possessive genitive there. It's a matter of one's love in degree to another. It's very important. It's a matter of one's love in degree to another. This can be seen in the natural human relationship, as I thought about it, especially in a husband and wife. If you're married, and you love someone else, some other person other than your spouse, you don't deserve to be in that relationship, right? And your spouse shouldn't regard you as belonging to them. Does that make sense? It's a degree of love. If you're married and you love some other person more than your spouse, you don't deserve to be in that relationship, and your spouse shouldn't consider you as belonging to them. That's kind of the idea. Now, in this context, consider this on the spiritual level. Someone is saved, is born again, loves Jesus, of course, because Jesus first loved them, it says. Jesus forgave them of all their sins, died on the cross for their sins to pay for their sins, raised from the dead for their justification, is in heaven now ever interceding for them. They have the promise of eternal life. They've been delivered from hell, and they are just waiting and have the hope of heaven. And someone in your family who loves you, but they don't believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and they plead with you to deny Jesus, to just stop being a Christian. Stop following Christ and what he says. To denounce him. Stop all this Christianity stuff already. Come on. And although they love you and you love them, would you do that because you love them more than you love Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. This is what's happening. This is the division. This is the contention. This is what happened when people forsook Judaism and embraced Christianity. This is what happens when somebody in your family is of a different religion. There's this contention. And they love you, and they're saying, just drop all that stuff. Let's, for the sake of love, let's just get along. Drop all your doctrinal distinctives. Drop all the teaching of Christ. Forget this Christianity stuff. Let's just brace each other. Would you do that? Could the love of a family member cause you to deny Christ? To denounce him as Savior and Lord and forsake his cause? That's what he's saying. He's saying, you don't hate your parents and your children. But when it comes down to it, would you denounce them? Even if your loved ones asked you to? That's what he's saying. It comes down to a matter of love and the degree of your love. Even if your family brings you to the point of persecution, or social persecution, or national persecution, or religious persecution, because they all want to press upon you to forget this Christianity stuff. Rome did, the social order did, the religious of Israel did. It ultimately a matter of love to the point of confessing Jesus before man or denying him before man. Love is what will cause you to do one or the other, or the lack of it. Now he takes that thought a step further and further clarifies what he meant in verse 37 there. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I hope you understand what that means. But the next verse is going to help us even understand that more. When he says in verse 38, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Remember, these go together. So they're harmonizing each other. One actually helps clarify the other. Same ending thought. Meaning not of my possession, as suitable of being mine, is that what, that's what not worthy of me means. Not someone I will confess before my Father in heaven, is what he's saying. But what does it mean when he says, take his cross and follow after me? Take his cross and follow after me. This too is a matter of love, as was the verse before. Notice he says, taking your cross, his cross. That means your own cross. This is your cross. This isn't his cross. This is your own personal cross. And the word chi there goes with follow after me. So it goes together. So these go together. You got your own personal cross, and you, with that, the same exact time, you follow after Christ. Now, Jesus is implying, first of all, just to simplify this, that to follow after him will include having a cross to bear. Would you not say that's implicit in the verse? They go together. So first of all, just to follow after him will include having a cross to bear, right? Also implicit in this verse is those who will take up his cross, his own personal cross, and there's those who will not. That's the point of this verse. In other words, to belong to Jesus, of his possession, having confessed you before his Father in heaven, you will have a cross to bear as you follow him as one of his disciples. That's what it means to follow after him. You will have a cross to bear. This does not mean dealing with some headache or some physical pain or some financial setback or even a lost loved one. That's not what, I have my cross to bear. We're not talking about that. Okay, that's not what it means, or anything like that. This is in the context of being empowered to persevere in your faith in the face of persecution or any opposition to your commitment and love for Christ. This is what we're talking about. It's keeping the context of persecution and your commitment and love to Christ over and against any opposition. Now, I want you to know, at this point, historically, Jesus has not went to the cross and died for sinners. He hasn't went there yet. Okay? But crucifixion was a common form of execution in the ancient world. Hundreds of years before Christ went on. Hundreds of years. Almost 700 years before Christ was crucified, men were being crucified. Started off with the Medo-Persians, and then it was picked up by the Greeks, and then it was picked up by the Romans. And for almost 1,000 years, crucifixion was a common form of execution in the ancient world. And so the apostles would have been well aware of what the cross meant as they would have came into a town and seen men on the side of the streets being crucified and dying. It meant suffering, shame, contempt, and scorn, being associated with the dregs of society, seen as being cursed of God, and to die a slow death. It comes down again to the matter of love here. The apostles and the true disciples would follow Christ. And here in the Gospels, as we read, they would hear him being accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. They would hear him of being accused of breaking the Sabbath because he healed people on that day. They would hear Jesus being called a blasphemer because he made himself equal with God. They would have heard all that. They would have followed him. When they knew the religious elite of Israel wanted to kill him, they were still following him. Eventually, he would be arrested, beaten, whipped, and made to carry his crossbar to Calvary, where he eventually was crucified. They would have experienced all that and seen all that. Originally, when Jesus said this in verse 38 of Matthew 10, they would have only thought of their awareness of crucifixion as a common form of execution. They wouldn't have thought of Jesus at the time. But after following Christ all the way to Calvary, it sure would have meant something more to them as it does to us. So with that in mind, think about why Jesus came and he suffered and died on the cross. He did that for you and for me. He did that because he loved you and he loved me. He sacrificed because of his unconditional love for us. And the Bible says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Philippians 2:8 says. So it seems to me to take up one's cross and follow after Jesus as one of his disciples, empowered by his grace, persevering in faith against all opposition, means to sacrifice as he sacrificed, to humble oneself as he humbled himself. and out of unconditional love for him and for others, to be obedient to the Father's will for our lives. Does that not fit the context? Does that not make sense? In other words, to die to self and to live unto God. To die to self, to live unto God. Often I pray in the morning, Lord, deliver me from myself. Deliver me from the old man. Deliver me from the power of sin still resident in my life, from the rudiments of the fall. To die to self and to live to God. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, how about Romans 12? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. A living sacrifice, being crucified with Christ. To take up one's cross is to be affiliated with the same treatment our Lord was treated and experienced, because he loved us so much. And we're to bear the cross out of love for him. In other words, we're to bear the persecution. We're to bear the same reproach and scorn and dislike and hatred that they did him. Just sacrifice being loved by everybody and everybody liking you. Just sacrifice that. And out of unconditional love for Christ and for others who need to hear the gospel, just keep sharing the gospel and be obedient to what the Word of God says. That's taking up your cross. And it's all for my sake, he says. Let me conclude with this, these concluding thoughts. Is not the cause of Christ worth the cost of true discipleship? Sacrifice and humility and unconditional love and obedience to the Father's will. Is not the cause of Christ worth that cost? Is not the cause of the gospel worth the cost of opposition? Yes, because the gospel is the power of God and salvation. And we need to stand in the face of opposition and for the cause of the gospel, preach the gospel, share the gospel, because the cause is greater than the cost. Is not the cause of salvation for the lost worth the rejection of the world? We're to pity them. Jesus said, listen, the worst they can do is they can kill your body. But you should fear him who can kill the body and the soul in hell. We should pity them. They need the truth of the gospel. Is not the cause of God and truth worth being a living sacrifice for his glory? Actually, that's why you were created. You were created to glorify God. That's our purpose in life. Listen, lose your life in Christ, and you will surely find a life and a love worth living in Christ. That's what he says. That's how you know you have eternal life. Jesus promised eternal life to all those who will confess him before men. Those who are part of the family of God will have eternal life in heaven, as he promised. Those who deny Christ in this life is all the life that they will ever experience of God's common grace. Creation, sunshine, measure, prosperity, health. This is all they'll ever experience of God's common grace. But you know what? Common grace ends one day. And those who have not and will not experience saving grace will surely lose life eternal and will be denied by Christ to the Father. Notice what he says in the last verse. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these stirring, stirring words spoken by your Son, who spoke nothing but truth out of love, so that the hearers could be saved from their sins, the judgment of their sins and the punishment of their sins, and can be adopted as sons and brought into the family of God and transferred out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son's salvation. Thank you for these words, and I thank you for your church this morning that have come to the place in their lives that realize the importance of worship. They realize the importance of hearing your word proclaimed, and they're willing to support that with their lives as living sacrifices in all that they do. Bless this church, Father. Grow us spiritually. That's my prayer. Grow us spiritually. Cause us to have love one for another so that we can edify and minister one another, and that people will know that we are truly your disciples for our love for one another. I pray this in Jesus' name because we love you and you're the greatest love that there is. Amen. Well, amen, and thank you for your kind attention. To my left is a prayer room. It's a designated prayer room on Sunday mornings for those who want to pray in privacy about any situation going on in their life, or about maybe coming to Christ for salvation and counting everything else but loss for Christ. What would it gain if a man gained the whole world and lost his own soul, Jesus asked? We gain nothing. We gain nothing. I would love to talk to you about that. I'll be here in the front. Me and Kathy will be standing in the front. I'd love to talk to you and pray with you. There's been some food provided over here in the fellowship hall. I would invite you to stay and enjoy what Reed has brought for us to enjoy and have a time of fellowship. God bless you, and thank you for coming here this morning. What a privilege it is.